This is lesson two, session two of our discussion of our study on the deity of Christ. Last week, we introduced the topic with a number of key verses, which normally those who are opposed to the deity of Christ would bring to us. And of course, every verse that we looked at is from the Word of God, and we explained as to how the connection is regarding His deity and His humanity. And we said that Christ's human features do not negate, in a nutshell. We established that Christ's human features or human characteristics do not negate His deity. On the contrary, they're part of His life because He was fully God and fully man while He was on earth. And when He was on earth, there was a sense in which He was fully dependent upon His Father, and rightly so. But once He is fully glorified and is back in heaven, fully transformed, sitting on the right-hand side of the Father, He is, as always, eternally God the Son, the same as the Father, one with the Father. And we looked at a number of scriptures which established the deity of Christ, predominantly from the New Testament. Some, of course, we looked also from the Old Testament. And it's always important to go to the Old Testament to find out as to why Christ is also, by connection, or even indirectly, is referred to in the Old Testament, and somehow that connection also spills into the New Testament. And because of that, we see that His deity spans not only in the New Testament section, but also in the Old Testament section as well. So Christ's deity is established not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. And this truth is important because it strengthens our faith. When we see the pre-incarnate Christ and even His deity directly or indirectly gleaned from the Old Testament, that strengthens our faith and trust in God. That tells us that the Bible is fully reliable. The intricacy of Scripture leads us to understand these things to be so, and to increase our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. He is God the Son from all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. There's no beginning to Him, like the Father, like the Holy Spirit, and there is no end to Him. The first section of Scripture, the first set of Scriptures that we're going to look at are predominantly in the book of Revelation. So go to Revelation chapter 22, please. Revelation 22, verse 13. The text says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, in order to ascertain, in order to find out who is the speaker in this verse, all we need to do is just to look three verses below. Look at verse 16. The speaker in verse 13 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." So the speaker in verse 13, who says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," is none other than the Lord Jesus, who is directly referring to Himself in verse 16. And He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel." Keep this also in mind. My angel. Now, go to chapter 21, just the previous chapter. Chapter 21, verse 5 of the book of Revelation. It says, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Now, who is the one who sits on the throne? Who is the one who sits on the throne? God is the one who sits on the throne. And God is saying in verse 6, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." But we already saw in verse 13 of chapter 22 that the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, of course, by connection, establishes His deity. Because you can't have two different persons, that is, two persons of different kind who are able to claim that these two persons are the Alpha and the Omega, unless, of course, we're talking about the same God. Yes, we believe in one triune God, a unity, a triunity from all eternity. Our little puny brains, human minds can't understand this. This is only understood by the revelation of Scripture. And because of what the Scripture shows and says and teaches us, we believe it. Because whatever the Scriptures teach, they're true, they're inspired by God, they're forever inerrant, righteous, altogether trustworthy. And then it says in verse 6 of Revelation 21, I will give, this is God speaking, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Without cost. Now, if we go to John chapter 4, if we go to John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, in that discussion that the Lord had with the Samaritan woman, this is what the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, 13. Everyone who drinks of this earthly, physical water will thirst again. But, verse 14, whoever drinks, the Lord Jesus said, of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Basically, similar description of what we already saw in Revelation 21, 6. The one who thirsts, of course, this is the one who acknowledges his thirst. It's like what the Lord Jesus says in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, that is those who realize that they are poor in spirit, that they need the righteousness which is alien to them, which is from God. That's why they ask God. They are thirsty for his own righteousness, not the self-righteousness, not the righteousness of the person himself or herself. And when a person recognizes her or his thirst, and of course God, then and only then will give the spring of the water of life without cost. This is the spring of the water of life, which is, of course, the one which gives eternal life, which leads to eternal life. The same idea we see in the way the Lord Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, do you want to have the water which will satisfy you forever? Do you want to have the water which springs up to eternal life? He said, I will give it to you. I will give it to you. All you need to do is to ask. I will give it to you. So you see how God, he promises the water of life in Revelation 21, 6. Of course, the Lord Jesus also promises the very same thing in John 4, verse 14. Only God can do that. Only God is able to give the water of life which springs up to eternal life. And because Jesus Christ is God, that's why he is able to do so and to give that eternal life, the water of eternal life. Now, go back, please, to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Again, these verses will tie in with what we've been discussing thus far this evening. It says in Revelation 1, 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, verse 7, if I were to ask you the question, who is the one who will be coming with the clouds? Who is the one that every eye will see him? Who is the one on whom they will behold the one whom they pierced? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Oh, the one who is coming is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. But who's going to come? Who's going to come? The Lord Jesus Christ. But he says here, this is who I am, the Lord God. I am the Lord God. I am the one who's going to come. I am the Almighty. Only God has that title, the Almighty. If Jesus is claiming the one who is going to come, that he is the Almighty, obviously that's a direct statement, that's a direct reference to him being God. Now, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He established that already in Revelation 22:13. And here also he says the same thing. And then if we go to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, Isaiah 44, verse 6, Isaiah says the following. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the armies of heaven, the angels. But we know also that these angels are Christ's angels, because Jesus said, I have sent my angel. That's in Revelation 22:16. The angels of God are gods. And Christ, because he is God, he can say, I have sent my angel. Otherwise, it would be blasphemous to say that the angels are his angels if he's a created being only. But he's not a created being. He is God. And he was born by God's Spirit, by the power of the Spirit of God, through the virgin birth, sinless conception. Thus says the Lord in Isaiah 44, 6, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, and this Lord of hosts, who is the King of Israel, who is his Redeemer, he says, I am the first and the last, and there's no God besides me. Well, let's put it together. If this person who says there is no God besides me, he is the one who's saying, I am the first and the last, but we know that description is exactly what describes the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You can't have two different people, that is, two different people of different natures, who are able to say, I am the first and the last on one side, and the other one claims to do the same, claims to have the same, that he is also the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You can't have that unless, of course, there's a unity between these two individuals. Yes, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but the three in one. Again, this is, you know, not something that the human mind will accept it. Why? Because this is God we're dealing with. And, you know, we know little from even the things is created in the known universe. And there's so much that we don't know from the little that we know, let alone to understand the heavenly matters sometimes. And God in his grace reveals himself directly, without apology. He doesn't say, you know what, let me prove to you human beings, lest I may be misunderstood. How does it work for you to understand that there are three of us, but it's only one united triune God from eternity? No, God doesn't make an apology. God doesn't need to explain. It's a direct revelation. That's why. It's like when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God does not try to satisfy the atheistic, disbelieving human mind by saying, oh, you know what? You guys are so intelligent. You're so scientific. Let me just elaborate on this. You know, let me just give a preamble, a preface as far as how it goes that I created the heavens and the earth. No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. God says it as it is. You take it at face value or not. That's the difference between belief and unbelief. There's only one true God who is a triunity. And he is, I am the first, I am the last, the beginning and the end, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Obviously, if you were to think, would the same description apply to the Holy Spirit? I am the first and I am the last. Of course, the Spirit of God is God himself. Like what Peter said in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at the D-Day of the Holy Spirit several weeks from now, once we finish these sessions. And then we go back to Psalm 119. And then we come back to the D-Day of the Holy Spirit. And we will see that the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. No other than God he is. He is God in the same way like the Son is and the Father is. Now, for our next section of scripture, now we looked at, if you wanted to, you know, have a number, if you were taking notes, I had written point 8, 9, and 10 all together, but you can write whatever. Now, point 11, and it's only one verse. You remember when the devil came to tempt the Lord in the wilderness, and in Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes, well, just going to verse 6 of Matthew 4, it says this: "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So, you see what's happening here? The enemy likes to quote scripture. The enemy likes to quote scripture so that he may try to get the better of the Lord Jesus Christ. He thinks he's clever. But you know what? Look at the answer of the Lord in verse 7 and what it does reveal to us. In verse 7, the Lord's answer to Satan was, he said, "Let me tell you something, Satan. On the other hand, it is written," you're quoting scripture? The way Satan was quoting scripture was out of context, misapplied, but Jesus used scripture and he revealed the following. He said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is not just a simple reference about Satan. Look, when you're talking to me, in essence, you are tempting God who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I am standing in front of you, Satan. I am the Lord your God, and you know that. Satan never objected that truth. He never said, Jesus, you are lying. You're not the true God. Jesus is saying, Satan, you are talking to the Lord your God. Of course, God is the Lord of every created being, from the angels to the humans, whether they submit to him or not. Because one day, as we read last week from Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow to him, to Christ. Even Satan's Lord, his God, the one who created him, is the Lord Jesus himself. And here, Jesus is saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test the Lord who is in front of you, God who is in front of you. Of course, you know, by implication, Satan also was testing God the Father and God the Spirit, but the direct reference with whom he was talking was the Lord Jesus, the Lord your God. Our next point, point number 12, just continuing with the numbering system, go to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is just before the book of Matthew. You've got Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and before that you've got Zechariah. So go to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Now, we got to have to kind of like pay a little bit more attention here so that we may not miss the beauty of what the text says to us, what the text has for us. Because I will give the gist of the discussion beforehand, if that will make it maybe easy to some of us. Some of you probably will pick it up right away. We will see between verses 8 to 11, you have two persons, basically, who are the Lord. Just keep that in mind. Two persons who are the Lord. Now, go to verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, if I were to ask you, who is the one who is talking? Well, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, basically. That's what you have there. "After glory, he has sent me." Oh, wait a minute. This is the Lord of hosts talking, and he says, "After glory, he has sent me." So who is the he and who is the me? But the speaker is the me, obviously, because he is the one who is talking. But he says, the speaker who is identified as the Lord of hosts, he says, "After glory, He has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, the speaker says, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So you see, the one who is speaking is the me who has been sent by the Lord of hosts. But the very person who is speaking, we know, is the Lord of hosts also. So is this biblical schizophrenia or is this biblical truth? Then continue on with verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. This is in the Old Testament. This is a powerful passage, and there's many like this in the Old Testament. If we were to use it in our evangelism, for example, to those who are unsaved, and especially those from the Jewish background, if you were to ask them, show it to me. How come you've got two Lord of hosts, one has sent the other? Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, the speaker is saying, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares who? Yahweh, the Lord. Because when you have all the four letters of the noun Lord capitalized, in the Hebrew it's the name Yahweh, which is the identifying name of the God of Israel. So the speaker is saying, as the Lord of hosts, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares who? The Lord, Yahweh. Okay, so the person who's going to come and stay in the midst of his people is the Lord. And then it says in verse 11, many nations will join themselves to whom? The Lord in that day, and will become my people. My people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Oh, we thought that the person who's gonna come and dwell in the midst of his people is the Lord in verse 10. But in verse 11, it says the Lord of hosts is the one who has sent me to you, and I'm going to come and dwell in your midst. But you get the point. There are two separate, distinct persons who are called the Lord or the Lord of hosts. Two different persons, obviously, God the Father and God the Son. Very simple. As far as our Christian interpretation goes, that's what we believe. And that perfectly fits the text in the Old Testament. Point number 13. Go to Revelation 22. Back to Revelation 22, and we alluded to this earlier. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel, notice this, to testify to you these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, Jesus says, he has an angel at least one angel, as verse 16 says. We know elsewhere when one angel will bow in Revelation to John the Apostle will bow before an angel. What does the angel say? Don't do it. Don't do it because, you know, myself and, you know, God's children as brothers, we only bow down before whom? God. Now, go to Revelation 1, verse 1, the very first verse of Revelation. Chapter 1, Revelation, verse 1. It says the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Oh, that's God's angel. The reference is to the Father, the God's angel, the Father's angel. But we already know Jesus also claims to possess the angel in verse 16. All I'm saying is this. What belongs to the Father belongs also to the Son. There's only one individual in all of reality who owns lordship over the angels. God, the Father, owns the angels. Of course, the Son owns the angels. He He is the owner of the angelic realm. And he even established it before the devil. He said in Matthew 4:7, we read it earlier, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The following point, point number 14, go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. This is wonderful. It's a wonderful text of scripture which the Lord Jesus used it, as we shall see in Luke 4. But first, Isaiah 61, look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And verse 2 says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then it says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Let's stop here. Now, keep one finger at Isaiah 61. Go to Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter 4. Verse 16. Keep one finger at Isaiah 61, and then look at Luke 4:16. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. They give him the book of Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. And then it says in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, what happens after this? After this, the Lord Jesus does something very interesting. In Luke chapter 4, verse 20, it says this, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Okay. We know by now that what the Lord Jesus is quoting from is from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, there's one key difference, because in verse 19 of Luke 4, he said everything that what Isaiah had said, but the Lord Jesus stops at the portion of Scripture which said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says the same thing, but then continues on with the following, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. He does not say this. He closes the scriptures, the Lord Jesus. He gives it back to the attendant. And he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Why doesn't he use that portion of scripture which says, and the day of vengeance of our God? Very simple. In his first coming, the Lord Jesus fulfilled everything that Isaiah 61, verse 1, and the first portion of verse 2 said. He was the one who came to bring the good news to the afflicted, to bind the brokenhearted, to release the spiritual captives, to give them freedom, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord through the salvation he brought. But it was not the time to execute the day of the vengeance of God. That's in his second coming. That's in his second coming. This reveals to us the omniscience of Christ, his sovereignty in the way he knows what he needs to fulfill. And he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's not done yet. But for him, it's already a done deal, because he knows what he has come to fulfill. The plan of salvation, not the day of the vengeance of God. That's in his second coming. When he comes in Revelation 19 at his second coming, you know what he's going to do. That's going to be the day of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of God. This, beloved, shows his omniscience. Only God can say what will happen. Only God can say, This has already happened in your hearing, has been fulfilled. It's not done yet, but as far as he's concerned, it is done yet, because he's God. He knows exactly what not only has come to do, but also it's already something which, according to him, is fulfilled, because he knows the plan of God cannot be thwarted. The plan of salvation will be fulfilled. It is done. But the Lord is a master of Scripture. We know this. Why? Because he stops short of saying the day of the vengeance of our God and comfort to all who mourn, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Christ comes back, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1, he will repay those who have troubled you and he will comfort you. Those who are mourning will receive their full and final comfort, eternal comfort, when the Lord comes again. Because all evil will be defeated when he comes again. That was point number 14, which shows the omniscience of Christ. And only God is omniscient, right? So Christ, if he is not God, he can't know these details. But there are details, as we had established last week, is that in his own knowledge while he was on earth, he did not retain it in his knowledge. For example, the knowledge of the day or the hour when he was going to come back. But he said only the Father knew that. At the time while he was on earth, we said in Philippians 2 that he basically gave up the rightful use of some of his divine prerogatives. He chose to lay aside, for example, one of them was, of course, the ability not to die. He's eternal, but because he assumed humanity, so he could die because he was also like one of us. 100% God, 100% man. Never 50% God, 50% man. 100% God and 100% man. 100% God can alone forgive sin, die on the cross as 100% human being, fully as our sinless substitute before God. A 50% man cannot die for us. A 50% God cannot forgive us. He had to be 100% God and 100% man. And to us, of course, this is, you know, again, mind-boggling, because we don't get the fact. How come God can be God for eternity, yet at the same time assume on himself humanity? Christ Jesus assumed on himself humanity for the rest of eternity. Now, it is silly to say, we don't know. Again, I repeat this. It is silly to say we don't know how much eternity he lived before he came to earth. It's a pointless question. Eternity means eternity. Eternity, there's no beginning. And it's the same thing after he became a human being, after he became a man, for all eternity, he will be like the Jesus Christ we see, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. In full human feature, yet glorified, divine human features. The Apostle John, the one who loved him so much, the one who called him as the beloved apostle, he became like a dead man when he was faced with the glorious, risen, transformed, ascended Christ, who was glorified again with the glory he had from eternity, with the glory that he had with the Father. This is the aged, the sole surviving apostle, the only one remaining. Yet he became like a dead man. But yet what he saw the Son of Man, the Son of God, fully human, fully God, for eternity. Eternity future, he will be like us. He is our brother, the preeminent one, the firstborn among many brethren. For the next point, go to Exodus. Point number 15, Exodus 35, verse 2. A few more verses. Exodus 35, verse 2. And you know this, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. To the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Similarly, in Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23, verse 3, it says, for 6 days work may be done, But on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, you go to the New Testament in Luke chapter 6, verse 5. Remember in that section of scripture where those who were opposed to him, basically, they had a complaint. In Luke chapter 6, it says this, verse 1. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. You got to eat. You got to still eat. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them, he gave them a biblical illustration. Have you not even read? Oh, wow, what an indictment. It's a mockery, basically, rightful, righteous mockery. It's a righteous criticism to the Pharisees when Jesus is saying, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions, to his men. After he established the fact that, yes, it is lawful to eat on the Sabbath and to do what his disciples did, he also added this in verse 5, which reveals his deity. In verse 5 it says, and he was saying to them, he said this, look, if you want another evidence, I'll tell you this as well. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. How many lords, in plural, let me use that, how many lords of the Sabbath you have? There's only one Lord of the Sabbath. And he's saying to them, you know what? Do you think this angers you? Hear this until, you know, you get more angry. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. They clearly understood what he meant. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Basically, he's saying, I decide what is right. Yeah, that's what the Lord is saying. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, an attestation to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number 16, and the last verse for this evening. Point number 16, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This is the Apostle Paul's farewell words to the Ephesian elders. And in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, he says this to the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Guard yourselves and then guard the flock. You can't guard the flock if you don't guard yourself. If you don't guard your heart, your mind, your soul, you cannot do the same for the flock. First, you got to maintain your spirituality before God so that you can look after the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Of course, even this is an attestation to the deity of the Holy Spirit, which we'll come to that in due time. But then it says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know this verse. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, we know God the Father, or God the Spirit, did not purchase the church with his own blood. Literally speaking. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was the one who purchased the church with his own blood. But there is a sense, biblically, which is absolutely true to say that God, the triune God, has purchased the church with his own blood. But we know the only one who, in reality, factually, in fact, he purchased as a historic event, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who purchased the church with his own blood. Again, another attestation, another reference, even by implication, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these verses, they just strengthen my faith. I trust it does the same to you, because when we look at the intricacy, even at some of the passages, like we read earlier from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 to 11, how come you have two lords of hosts? How does that work? One is sending the other. Of course, the Father sent the Son. That's how it works. So it just shows to us that Christ is God. And even some of these passages have evangelistic implications in the way we can use them to show to those who are disbelieving that Christ is not a human creature, He's not a created being, that is. He is a human being, fully human, fully God in that sense. But he's not only a human creature, because he is from all eternity fully God. And once he became man in his incarnation, he assumed on him, he added to him the human nature. So on top of his divine nature, fully divine, he has now forever human nature. That will be a testimony and a reminder to us of the great cost it required of him to save our souls. Every time we will see him in his human form, because that's what you're going to see him. There's no other way we're going to see him apart from what you see him in Revelation chapter 1. That's how we will see him when we see him. That's how we will worship him for eternity when we see him. In the way John saw him in Revelation 1, not only the risen, but also the glorified, the ascended, the glorified Christ. And we will worship him, of course, for all eternity. I'm looking forward to that day. I trust you, too, are looking forward to that day. Yes, we love to still stick around because of the things we have, our loved ones, the people we have, the things we have to do, God's work, the work of the proclamation of the gospel, the work of discipleship, sharpening each other in the faith, and all of that. But nothing compares to the vision of being with our Lord Jesus Christ and being with him and worshiping him forever, for all eternity. I trust this is your passion. I trust this is what drives you in the morning when you get out of bed. It's not the cup of coffee. Hey, don't get me wrong. I look for the cup of coffee. Trust me, you know, to wake me up a little bit. But first things, word of prayer, some scripture before I just get up and get started, get ready. And by the time sometimes I have the cup of coffee, for example, today it was about 9:30 when I had the cup of coffee here. But it is okay to have a cup of coffee. I'm not saying anything against it. But what I'm saying is nothing compares to the radiance, to the beauty, to the glory, to the vision that we have of Christ to get us going in life, even when life is not easy. Remembering him and what is waiting for us for all eternity, it will encourage you. It will motivate you. Amen. God bless.